Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to see so many visiting with us as well. We want to remind you that you're an honored guest among us. We're so glad that you have chosen to be here to take part with us in this worship. This morning we gather together to worship and honor our God, to spend time this morning in song and in praise of his name as we encourage one another. We offer our prayers up to the Father above through the name of our blessed Lord and Savior. And as we just spend a few minutes, we also spend this time remembering the sacrifice that was paid. Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, came to this earth, left heaven above, and came here to offer the ultimate sacrifice, the thing that man could never do for himself. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. There's no possibility of bringing out salvation for man outside of Jesus Christ. And so Neil shared with us the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to spend some time in that text this morning as we consider our act of worship and what we are saying by what we're doing, and asking ourselves, are we truly honoring the God above as we do so? So I want to begin by saying thank you for being here to spend this time together. As you'll note, just a few moments ago, we took the bread, and as we passed that tray around, we each take a piece of that which was broken. And we partake of it, not to eat, not to fill our bellies, but to honor the body that Jesus shed for us. That's what Jesus said it represented in 1 Corinthians 11 and Matthew 26, Mark and the other Gospels, Mark and Luke cover that as well. And then we took the cup on that second tray, and in that is the grape juice that has been prepared. And that's the grape juice that we offered a prayer over. And it is in that cup that, again, we're not attempting to satiate our thirst, right? That's not what we're attempting to do. But what we are trying to do is remember the blood that was shed, that the sacrifice that was offered as the Passover lamb was given for our stead. And as we do that, I want to pay particular attention to the text that Mitch read, beginning at verse 27. And just for emphasis' sake, I want you to notice the beginning there. In verse 27, the English Standard translates this as, "Whoever therefore," and what's the therefore go back to? Well, what he just said in the previous verses, talking about the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you know, this is the thing I was told, now I'm going to deliver it to you. So here in verse 27, "Whoever therefore, as you're partaking, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," that's a significant phrase there, unworthy manner, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And then verse 28 is where I want to really springboard from, a text that I'll tell you I had misunderstood for a long time. And I dare say other Christians misunderstand this as well. But notice his words. "Let a person examine himself then, so eat the bread and drink the cup." For me, for a long time, I interpret that as when I'm here, I need to consider the sin in my life and whether I'm coming in a right state with the Lord or not. And I remember one man I deeply respect saying that there were times when he wouldn't partake because he just felt simply unworthy. And for a long time, that's what I believed. But I think, hopefully, you'll reconsider that interpretation, because I do not think that's what the text is really saying to us. And to get there, we really need to consider the context. And that gives us a glimpse into what Paul is really saying when he says, let a man examine. What are we examining? Well, verse 27 says that we're not doing it in an unworthy manner. Doing what? Well, partaking of the Lord's Supper. So what was that that could cause us to do it in a way that was not worthy of what we're doing? Well, let's go backwards. Let's look at the context. And we really need to back up to, as we're considering this, we need to back up to chapter 10. So let's go to chapter 10. And I'm going to catch a couple verses here that'll help us, I believe, in understanding what's going on. So if you go back to chapter 10 and verse 16, you'll note in that chapter, Paul says, in calling out the Corinthians, he says, the cup of blessing, well, that's the cup of the fruit of the vine, right? That we bless. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What's Paul's point? Well, he's saying we do this as a group activity. It's a joint act of worship, that when we come together, we're not just individually taking the bread and considering ourselves, but we are to be considerate of, as one people, what are we doing? We are honoring the blood and body of our Lord. All right, go on down. Go to verse 21. Verse 21, he goes on to say, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, that's the fruit of the vine, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What's going on here in Corinth that caused Paul to make this comparison between what they're doing and that of the act of demons? Well, number one, I want to just realize the harsh nature of what Paul just said. Very straightforwardly, he's comparing their act of worship with that of a demon worshiping its idol. Well, that ought to make us pay attention to what's going on here. All right, so we keep in this context, he's going to continue to talk about worship. The first part of chapter 11, he's dealing with the honoring of men and women and worship and how they come. But then go, if you will, to verse 17. And in verse 17, we get a glimpse into what they were doing that was so bad that Paul would say, it's as though you're like demons in your act of worship. So go to verse 17. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, that's their worship, right? When they would come together to worship their God, in the context, he's specifically looking at the act of worship of the Lord's Supper. He says, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And you remember earlier in chapter 10, he said, you do this as not many members, but as one body. But what's going on in Corinth? There are divisions. That all goes all the way back to chapter 1 when he said there should not be divisions among them, but that they all should be joined in the same mind and judgment. Chapter 1 and verse 12. All right, so He says here, there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions or divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That would be their stated reason. That's why they thought they were coming together. But Paul says that's not what you're doing. You've not come together to worship God. And part of the reason is you're so divided. Well, how far does their division go? Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What was going on in Corinth was they were coming together. They had had a fellowship meal. They called it a love feast. And they had brought their love feast actually into the worship. And they had combined these two acts. Number one, that's a big problem. They were taking a fellowship meal and trying to do it as a part of their worship. That's wrong. And while they were doing that, number two, they were dividing themselves. They weren't sharing with one another, but they were being selfish and unthoughtful. All right, so that there's a real problem going on in Corinth. Remember, unworthy manner? Right, he's getting into the heart of what he means by an unworthy manner. They had corrupted their worship, and they had corrupted one another. And so go to verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Let a man examine himself. But about other things, I will give you directions when I come. So, let a man examine himself. He's not talking here about dealing with a personal examination of your worthiness in regard to sin and whether you as an individual is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. The truth is, none of us are worthy. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are not worthy for any of this. We're not worthy for Christ's sacrifice. We are not worthy to be called his children. We're not worthy for anything. It's Christ that makes us worthy. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us whole. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives our sins. So if we're looking to be worthy of God's gifts, you'll never get there because you'll never be worthy of those things. God does not do that because we are worthy. God does it because he loves us. It's not about a personal examination of worthiness. Paul is not teaching that only worthy people may partake of the Lord's Supper. He is teaching that Christians must participate or partake in a worthy manner. And they are not to corrupt their worship. It is about how we are partaking and whether or not we're corrupting that which God has given to us to partake in a righteous, upright manner. Now, I want to say one side note here, and then I'll get right back. I don't do a lot of side notes. But I will say the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, 33 and 34, where Paul commands them to stop their love feast, is a specific commandment for Corinth and not a general commandment for all churches. I know there are some who teach this idea that you cannot have meals in the building, you cannot have kitchens in the building. That's simply not true, and I'll give you one just proof of that. If you go to Acts chapter 20, Paul travels into a place called Troas. This is after the writing of 1 Corinthians. That's important. Paul travels to Troas. There, verse 7 says, it's the first day of the week when they have come together for worship, and they're meeting in someone's home. Paul continued his message until midnight. You remember, this is when the young man falls out of the window and dies, and Paul recovers and resurrects him. I want you to notice verse 11 in particular. So this is Acts 20 and verse 11. After resurrecting the young man, the text says Paul went back up when he had gone back into the house where they had just worshiped. He did what? He broke bread and eaten. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He ate a fellowship meal with them where they worshiped. This false teaching about you cannot have kitchens in a building, number one, does something really bad, which is makes the building holy. This building is not holy. It's a structure we meet in. The church of God is the people, not the structure. Number one, it sanctifies something that should not be sanctified. And number two, it goes against pure Bible teaching. So Paul's commandment for them to stop their love feast was about Corinth and getting their stuff right. So as our children sometimes lose rights to certain things, does not mean every child loses the right to the thing. They lose it because they have misused it. And so I wanted to just note that for you. All right, let's go back to our topic, though. What about this problem of what the Corinthians were doing in corrupting the Lord's Supper? Let a man examine himself. Partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. The Corinthians were selfish, divided, and humiliating one another, and ultimately treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal. It had lost for them its significance. It must not lose its significance for us. What we're doing is not a small thing, it's an important thing, and we must take it as something important and significant. Paul is not concerned with the question, did you sin this week? But he is talking about, do you understand what you're participating in? And are you doing it in the proper way? The Lord never intended his people to merely eat bread or to drink a cup of grape juice. He intended his people to live upon him. Before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he declared himself to be the bread of life. So for a few minutes, I want to turn to another passage. And we're going to look at three passages, 1 Corinthians 11, John chapter 6, and Exodus chapter 12 and 13. That's where we're going to maintain most of what we're going to talk about. But I want you to notice what's going on in John chapter 6. John, a powerful text in defending the deity and the manhood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. John's goal is to do those two things. Is to prove Jesus is God and Jesus was man. And so, as you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice John selects of Jesus seven I am statements. We're recalling back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, where God says, I am who I am. Well, Jesus makes seven I am statements. One of those statements is found in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. All right, so if you'll go back with me for a second, let me summarize real quickly what's going on. First part of John 6 is Jesus with the people who are following him, this huge group of followers who are hungry. Jesus ends up feeding 5,000 people with, notice this, five loaves of bread and two fish. And performs this great miracle. And all the people are fed to their filling. And at the end of it, starting with five loaves and two fish, he ends up with 12 baskets of fragments. 12 baskets full of fragments from the eating. So Jesus took that little and made an abundance. All right, so that's the first part of John 6, and important as we read through the text. If you then go a little bit later, the people follow Jesus as he goes to the other side of the sea. Verse 25 of John 6 tells us, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, now this is important, you are seeking me. So just note that right off the top. They are seeking after Jesus. That's a good thing, right? We want people to seek Jesus. But motives are important too, right? Do we all seek Jesus with the same motivation? Do we all come to worship with the same motivation? Are we all here for the same reason? I wish that were the case, but it's not. Not everybody seeks for the same reasons. And so they were seeking, yet notice what Jesus says. You're seeking me not because you saw the signs, his miracle of the fish and the five loaves, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He's going to key in on this and illustrate something significant for us. They're following him because they're filled, because they have been satisfied physically. And then he goes on, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So just think about that. Okay, let's go down in the text. I can't read all this just for time's sake. It's a big chapter. But let's note a few things out of it. All right, verse 30, they come back to him and they say, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What do you do? What work do you perform? Our fathers, now notice what they recall. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, what did he just say? You're following me because you came and ate and were filled. Their minds go back to what? To the manna from heaven. You remember the manna from heaven where God, with the dew in the morning, would bring the manna, these little white balls that would last just until the sun would burn them off. And they could take a certain amount of it, but if they went beyond it, it would all rot, the extra wood. They were given very specific directions. They would turn that manna into bread, and they would eat the bread. All right? So that's what they recall. Jesus then said to them, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It did not come by the hand of Moses, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they request, sir, give us this bread always. Now, They go back to this time when God would provide manna from heaven. I want to go back with you with another thing and try to tie them together for you. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. I want you to notice something, that this whole tie with bread and how Jesus is trying to tie all this together for those in John 6 and for us as well. And how it all ties together with the worship we offer God even today. You remember Exodus 12. This is the children of Israel. They're in bondage to the Egyptians. Pharaoh has nine times defied God. defied the man of God, Moses, and denied letting the people to go. God sent 9 plagues on the people of Egypt in order to get Pharaoh to wake up. Pharaoh refused. And then you get to the 10th plague, which is where God will send his death angel among the people, and the firstborn of all Egypt will die. In doing that, God provides protection for the children of Israel. They are to take the Passover lamb. They are then to take the blood from the lamb, put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their doorways. They're to stay within their homes, not to leave. And that when the angel comes through, he'll see the blood and pass over their homes. Okay, so along with that, God also gave them a command of what to eat. So the lamb is part of it. And then notice the second. 15, this is Exodus 12, verse 15. He says, 7 days following the Passover meal, you shall eat unleavened bread. The leaven is to be removed even from the home. He continues to say, he says, on the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your house. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, so 7 full days they're to eat unleavened bread, right? They're to be cut off from Israel. God's very direct. Now, this is important. Let me try to pull this together for you. I know I'm giving you a lot, but just stick with me for a minute, and I hope it'll make sense. So this institution of the Passover continued from the time of the Exodus from Egypt all the way until the time of Jesus. In the time in the ministry of Jesus, the night of his betrayal, the night that he's gathered with his disciples, he is eating the Passover meal with the disciples. Now, there was another feast that would follow the Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, those are actually 2 different things that by the time you get to Jesus, when you talked about one, it was like talking about the other because they went one back on top of the other. So in the time of the Jews, they would, the first day, select a lamb, an unspotted lamb. They would then partake of this sacrificial lamb. It was called in Exodus 12:21, the Passover lamb. They would partake of that the first day, and every day after that, they were commanded to eat unleavened bread. They were also commanded to keep their belt around their waist and keep their shoes on their feet. And that was all a part of that. All right. So if you look at Luke 22:7, I don't think I have this on the board. We'll go back to John 6 in a minute. If you go to Luke 22, verse 7, this is really fascinating. I hope you'll get this like I do. This is fascinating to me. In Luke 22:7. The text says, then came the day of unleavened bread. Notice the association with the Passover and unleavened bread. This is the night Jesus is with the disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So this had to be done from twilight to twilight. So our, trying to get the dates right. This would be our Wednesday at twilight, 6 p.m., until the twilight of the next day, 6 p.m. on Thursday, the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed and eaten with nothing left over. They had 24-hour period, twilight to twilight, in order for the sacrifice to take place. My days are wrong. Trying to keep that Jewish calendar is hard, but they had that period in order to do that. Luke reminds us that this Passover had to be sacrificed in that period. All right, so, I said that wrong. But that's Thursday evening at 6 p.m. until 6 p.m. on Friday. You had that time, that's the right time, in order to sacrifice the Passover lamb. At 6 p.m. on our Friday, you then began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and for 7 days you would eat unleavened bread. Okay, so you get all that. I hope that makes sense to you. All right, so they'd have that 7-day period. At the end of 7 days, they then would throw a feast representing the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you get that. First day, sacrifice of the lamb, eating the lamb. You have twilight to take care of that. Then you would have 7-day period of eating unleavened bread until the end of that, when you would hold a big feast to the Lord. That's the way that period would look. And they did this every year, same time, first month of the year that they would hold this feast. All right, so I want to go back, if you will, to John 6 and hopefully make this make sense for you. All right, so John 6 and in verse 35, Jesus responds to the people, John 6, 35, and said to them, "I am the bread of life." All right, that's both a callback to manna from heaven, and I will say to you, it's a callback to the unleavened bread of the Passover. I hope I'll make that make sense in a minute. All right, so I think he's doing two things here. He says, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe." All right, so Jesus in verse 35 says, "I'm the bread of life." Again in John 6:48, he again says, "I am the bread of life." Notice verse 49, he compares that to the manna in the wilderness. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," now notice what he begins to do, and notice what it does to the people as he continues on. He says, verse 51, the end of that verse, "And the bread that I give you will give life of the world is my flesh." My flesh. Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you may have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.'" All right, you can imagine if you heard someone say that, if you met someone on the street, in the grocery store, out at the ball field, and they start talking to you about eating their flesh and drinking their blood, what would you do? You'd run away. You call some higher authority. You're like, "This is a crazy person. What are they talking about? And we got some weird people out there. This will be a pretty weird person." That's just not what we do. That's called cannibalism. So is Jesus saying you really need to eat of his flesh and drink his own blood? Of course, that's not what he's really saying. But you can imagine what the people are thinking. Go down to verse 58. It said, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Verse 60, "When many of the disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can,'" notice what they say, "listen to it." Not just can they obey it. They said, "Who can even really listen to this?" Verse 66 explains to us that there are a lot of them that simply left him that day. Verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were turned away. Well, why? Because they did not understand what they really sought. Remember what he said about them earlier? He said, you seek me, why? Because you ate and your bellies were fed. You're filled. He knew their motives were wrong all along. In that same text, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, will you leave me as well? You remember Peter's response? Where would we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. Something important that I want to note in verse 61, and I'll leave John 6. Verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? They'll get to see that. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Are spirit and life. What were they listening to? What were they hearing? They weren't hearing someone talk about spiritual things, but they had gotten hung up on things that were eternal, things that were spiritual. What he's trying to say to them is when he talks about the flesh, is not his actual flesh, but it is a reference to the bread. Go, if you will, to Luke 22. I'm going to start wrapping this up in just a second. Luke 22. Verse 15. Jesus said to the disciples in 15. Luke 22, 15. I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. That's an interesting statement just in itself. So I've earnestly looked forward to this. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then verse 17, on saying that, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourself, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Is it actually his body? No, it's a piece of bread. He's saying, this represents something, and it must represent something to you. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, verse 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus isn't saying to them that they need to really eat of his flesh to partake of his real blood. But what he is trying to get them to understand is the significance of his sacrifice. And he takes that unleavened bread, which they're about to eat for a week. Every day they're going to be reminded of what's going on, what he's done. Every time they partake of the unleavened bread, of the feast of unleavened bread, they are reminded that this is my body. Remember my sacrifice. Remember what I have done for you. The Israelites did not merely eat unleavened bread one night. They continued eating it for 7 days. Why? What was it about? It was a reminder of what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. I've rescued you. I've redeemed you. You're my people. Christians do not merely remember Christ for 5 minutes on a Sunday morning. We continually feed upon Christ, spiritually speaking, because we have become a redeemed people. If you go to Exodus chapter 13, I want you to see what Moses was given to give to the people. Moses writes in John 13 and verse number 9, he said that this memorial, this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, is a memorial between your eyes. Remember it up here. Verse 10, you shall keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Right, this is something you do all of the time. It's a way of remembering the gift that you've been given. Notice the parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't have this up there. But in our text previously, go to verse 24. Paul says in verse 23, this is what I've received from the Lord, and I'm going to deliver it again to you. The end of verse 24, he says, you do this, you partake of this bread, you do this as what? In remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are making a proclamation to ourselves, to God, and to the world that we have been redeemed. We are a redeemed people. We've been bought back. We've been sanctified. We've been consecrated. And in Exodus 13 and verse 1, God commands Moses to do what in verse 2? To consecrate to me all the firstborn. What did he do? He just saved all the firstborn from death. He says, now you consecrate. Now what does that word mean? That's a big word we don't use a lot. That word carries the same idea of sanctified, right? You are setting aside. You have set aside the firstborn as mine. You have consecrated them to me. They are mine. They belong to me. They are my people. So you consecrate them to me. Well, have we not been consecrated to the Lord? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter writes that we as Christians, if you are a child of God, if you've been baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you have been ransomed, you have been bought back, you've been consecrated from your futile way and futile ways inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like such as silver or gold. That's not what you've been bought with, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 says it simply like this with those people, in saying that they were consecrated to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, I think I have it up there. He said, and such, talking about those who were wicked, were some of you. That's why you lived. You lived in sin, you lived in wickedness. But you were washed. How were you washed? In baptism. Baptism is where our sins are washed away. It's also there where we are sanctified. That's the same idea as consecrated. Right, you have been selected, you have been bought with a tremendous price, and you've been set aside. You consecrate all the firstborn. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. One final scripture And this comes in chapter 6 and verse 19. So just go 1 Corinthians 6, go down to verse 19. Notice this. Talking to children of God, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The Lord's Supper reminds us you were bought at a price. Your sin cost something. It cost God something great and tremendous, something that no man could pay. You cannot buy your way out of sin. You cannot buy your way out of hell. You cannot work your way out of those things. It takes God stepping out of heaven to come to this earth to die on a cross, to sacrifice himself, to offer his own blood, to wash your sin. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, in the way you live your life. Glorify God as one consecrated to God. We are a consecrated people. This morning as we worship as a consecrated people. People bought at tremendous price. When we partake of the bread, it's not some little thing we do. Its significance goes back to the beginning. When we partake of the fruit of the vine, it's not some little thing we do each week where we're checking off a box. But its significance is something that reaches heaven. And it reminds all men, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are living our lives as those who belong to God. Are you living your life that way? Do you belong to God? You know, if you're walking in sin, you've never been baptized into the water for the forgiveness of your sins, you don't belong to God. You have chosen to walk in opposition to God. If you want to be his child, if you want to belong to God, there's something required of us, and is that we submit. We submit to his will. We put ourselves under his control. So that just as Paul's sins were washed away in Acts 22:16, our sins are washed away in baptism. Not that there's anything special about the water, but it is about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said, let a man examine himself. I'm never going to be good enough. I can never be sinless on my own. My sins are washed away by the Lamb's blood. If you're a child of God, you're someone who was baptized. You became a baptized believer. You were in the church, and at one time you were walking that way. Do you still act as though you belong to Jesus? Would your life describe you that way? For someone who's never obeyed the gospel, you've never repented of your sins, you've never confessed Jesus, you've never been baptized into his blood. Are you willing to participate in his sacrifice, to take on Christ? Galatians 3:27, for all of you who've been baptized into Christ have been clothed with him. We have a Passover lamb who has set for us a way of salvation, a way of escape from the world and sin. This morning, we were in our worship attempting to honor that sacrifice. This morning, can we urge you in any way to respond? We're going to sing an invitation song. The band's going to lead us in an invitation song in just a moment. Can we invite you to come forward to make your request known, to either be restored or to be one baptized into Christ for your forgiveness? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.